Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. We are presently in Mark chapter 15. The chapter begins with the Sanhedrin bringing Jesus to Pilate on charges of treason. It's a crime that was worthy of the death penalty. Pilate realized right away that Jesus had done nothing wrong, that these were false accusations. And he made attempts to free Jesus, but that did not work. He offered to the crowd who were there that he could free Jesus, but the chief priest, moving among the crowd, exhorted the crowd to actually call for Jesus to be crucified. So Pilate, therefore, turned Jesus over to be scourged and crucified. Now, one of the things that characterized Jesus' crucifixion from the beginning of it, really until the very end, is the way he was mocked and made fun of. And it's interesting that he was mocked and made fun of in the areas that were the most fundamental aspects of his ministry. If the things the people were mocking and saying were true, there was no way he could be our Savior. But what they were saying was not true. They were just mocking. For example, when he was standing trial before Annas and the Sanhedrin after he'd been arrested, he was mocked for being a prophet. But that's what we need. We need a prophet who will teach us, who will proclaim the word of God to us. But he was mocked for that. After Pilate condemned Jesus, the soldiers dressed Jesus up in a purple robe, a crown of thorns. They put a reed in his hand, as an imitation of a scepter. And then they mocked him as a pretend king. He's a real king. As a matter of fact, if he wasn't king, well, we need him as our king to rule over us, to protect us, first to bring us in subjection to him in the initial sense and to continue to rule over us as our king. So we need him. He's a real king. He's not a pretend king. And then while he's on the cross, Jesus was mocked and insulted by passersby, by the chief priest, and even by the two robbers who were being crucified alongside of Jesus. And they call on Jesus. They say, "Save yourself by coming down from the cross. You said you could save others, but see if you can save yourself." But Jesus was acting as our great high priest. He was offering himself as the Lamb of God. So even though he was mocked as a failed priest, they said he could save others, but he couldn't save himself. That wasn't true. In reality, he was providing salvation for us. But he continued to endure and hear this mocking. Now, in the verses that we're looking at this morning, we see a number of things that made Jesus' death a very memorable death. There were things about it that were, well, some of the things were common to what was taking place at the end of the day as far as people being crucified, but there were some very uncommon things as well. So we're going to be looking at Mark 15, verses 33 to 39. It says, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he is calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" We're going to focus on two main things from these verses. First, we're going to look at what Jesus meant, what's involved in that phrase where he says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" So we're going to spend some time looking at that. The second thing we're going to look at is two miraculous events that Mark in particular points out to us that took place in connection with Jesus' death. So number one, we're going to look at Jesus' sober proclamation, his sober proclamation as he was dying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, this really is an astounding verse to come, you know, something to come from Jesus' mouth. What exactly did he mean when he was talking about God forsaking him? I want to read something for you from this booklet on the Trinity that Jonathan Edwards wrote. Obviously, it's just a brief excerpt of some things he wrote. But I want you to read a couple sentences here that explains or tries to explain the relationships within the Godhead, within the Trinity. Because that's really what's going on here as far as what, I mean, why the depth of anguish that we hear from Jesus. He says, 'Tis common when speaking of the divine happiness to say that God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself, in perfectly beholding and infinitely loving and rejoicing in his own essence and perfections. And accordingly, it must be supposed that God perpetually and eternally has a most perfect idea of himself, as it were an exact image and representation of himself ever before him.'" Now he continues on, but he's going to go in trying to explain as best a man can try to explain the Trinity. But the point I especially want to point out there is that very first phrase. He speaks of God being infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself. Infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself. So, it's speaking of the Father's enjoyment and infinite happiness in the Son. The Son's infinite enjoyment and happiness within the Father. And the Spirit as well. Enjoyment within the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Just a perfect, divine happiness and enjoyment and intimacy there. Now, with that in mind, look again at verse 34. Well, 33 talks about the darkness falling over the land till the ninth hour. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is unprecedented in all eternity. That the Son would feel forsaken by the Father. It will never happen again. It had never happened before. This is unique, and it's a reality that our minds really cannot even comprehend ourselves. This quote by John Calvin, I think, might give some help. He says, "Not only did he offer his body as the price of our reconciliation with God, but in his soul, also he endured the punishment due to us. And thus he became, as Isaiah speaks, a man of sorrows." So the cry that from Jesus' mouth while he's on the cross speaks much of what his soul was suffering, the anguish of his soul. That's really where that was coming from. Now, I want us to look at several things that might help us try to understand what's going on here from some different angles. First thing I want to note is this. Jesus continued to be well-pleasing to the Father in his work of atonement for sin. He continued to be well-pleasing to the Father in what's going on here. You remember back from Mark chapter 1 when Jesus was baptized and a voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well-pleased." At the Transfiguration, that was in Mark chapter 9, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So, just like we read, this is part of where Jonathan Edwards gets these ideas of this eternal and divine happiness. This is the Father's expressing his pleasure in the Son. Has it changed at this point? No, it hasn't changed. If you look over to John chapter 10, I want to read a few verses there that help us to see the Father's attitude toward the Son on the cross, or at least an aspect of his attitude. Chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Get down to verse 15. It says, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. So it says the Father loves the Son. He loves that the Son is laying down his life for the sheep. So here in Mark 15, we are seeing that work of laying down his life for the sheep nearly accomplished. So there's no lack of love from the Father to the Son, even here at the cross. So when Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? He is not accusing the Father of ceasing to care for him or ceasing to love him or ceasing to be pleased with him. The Father is pleased with what Jesus is doing. He's laying down his life for the sheep, and the Father is pleased about that. He loves what Christ is doing. So, what is going on here then? When Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? Well, in part, it means this next point. In his death, Jesus was given over to the evil plans of unrighteous men. He was given over to the evil plans of unrighteous men. Think about the things that unrighteous men did toward Jesus, just in these things leading up to and including his crucifixion. People told lies about Jesus, and nothing was done about it. There were false charges brought against Jesus, and they were accepted as being real. Jesus had to endure unlawful trials, and nobody stepped in to stop it. There was an unjust verdict pronounced, and that was fine. There was a cruel sentence that was given, and nobody challenged it. Jesus has been mocked over and over again, as we mentioned earlier, and nobody stands up for him. Why were these things happening? One of the ways, I'm going to read from Acts 4, 27 and 28. I've read from this before, but I think it's important to keep this in mind. For truly in this city, talking about in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Romans and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They did what the Father had predestined to occur. So the God the Father gave Jesus the Son over to the evil plans of unrighteous men. So in that sense, he was forsaken. He was given over to what these unrighteous men wanted to do. And they were allowed to do everything that was in their heart to do toward Jesus. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting David from Psalm 22. Did you think about David? David was a chosen instrument of God. He was anointed as king. God made a special covenant with David. He's also described as a man after God's own heart. But there were times when David could pray that prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the same is true of Jesus in a different sense, but similar. And the fact that the Father loves the Son. The Father is pleased with what he's doing. But at the same time, can also pray this prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus is using David's prayer to express his own feelings and experience here. But there's a lot more to it than the fact that God gave Jesus over to the hands of unrighteous men to do whatever their evil hearts wanted to do. We also need to remember this. In his death on the cross, Jesus endured the full wrath of God for sin. He endured the full wrath of God for sin. We saw last week that the law of God declared that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that truth was applied directly to Jesus' death on the cross being the tree. So Jesus was a curse. He was made sin for us. Therefore, he was made a curse for us. So on the cross, Jesus was the recipient. He was the target, so to speak, of God's righteous anger towards sin. Romans 3:25 describes Jesus as our propitiation. Propitiation is a big word that basically just means it talks about a wrath bearer, someone who satisfies wrath. And so Jesus was the propitiation. He was satisfying the wrath of God toward the unrighteous and ungodliness of man. He was doing that on the cross. And as John Calvin pointed out, Jesus was feeling this deep within his soul. It's interesting to think, I mean, it has as horrific as the scourging and the crucifixion was, and all you have to do is, you don't have to think very long. If you start thinking just even a little bit about even the scourging, I mean, all you can do is just cringe to think what it must have felt like. I mean, the crucifixion and the nails and all that was going on with that. I mean, it was just a horrific way to die. But it's interesting that Jesus never complains about those things. He never says, why was I betrayed? He never says, why was I scourged? Why was I spit on? Why was I nailed to the cross? Why was I mocked? What he says is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is not a pain that we can relate to, but that pain of being forsaken, of actually being the one who was enduring the wrath of God for our sin, that was a greater pain for Christ to endure than all of the rejection, all of the scourging, all of the crucifixion that he had to endure. That was the worst of it. So, that's what was going on here. He's enduring the wrath of God. Now, there's one other thing that I think is important to note about this statement from Jesus. Throughout his crucifixion, Jesus clearly held to God in faith, but even in that, he was mocked. He clearly held to God in faith. First part of the prayer, my God, my God. I have to admit, when I was thinking through this, the first thing that came to me when I was thinking about that prayer is, I don't understand, I don't know why and how to explain this, but that probably has become the most common curse word in our culture. I mean, you hear it over and over and over again. It's the one curse word that seems to be acceptable in all family programs, whatever they are. Oh my God is a prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. That's what Jesus is praying. But when people just utter those words, they basically are mocking God. They are mocking Christ. When they just use that as a slang word because something happened, they're like, and of course you abbreviate it, OMG. And of course there's no problem with that. I mean, this is a wonderful, intimate prayer. My God, my God. Don't ever use that as a curse word. Now, it's important to note that even here, when Jesus speaks of God forsaking him, at the same time he speaks of my God. There's faith there. This is an intimate, abiding relationship that is being expressed in those words, my God. I mentioned Psalm 22. I'm going to go ahead and read the first few verses of that because you hear the same thing just fleshed out really all the way through the psalm, but we're not going to read the whole psalm. But I'm just going to read the first few verses. And you can see, all you've got to do is just look at this one phrase when he says, my God, my God. He's speaking, that's faith. That's confidence in God. But I want to read just for you Psalm 22, 1 to 5. David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. In the context, really in the same breath, basically, as David is speaking of him crying out to God and feeling like he's not being answered, at the same time, he reminds himself of what a faithful God God is. How people that his fathers have trusted God. And just reminding himself to continue to trust God, even in the midst of feeling forsaken by God. Now, that's a really good lesson for us. We cannot even come anywhere close to imagining what Jesus was dealing with. We can come closer to understanding what David was dealing with. But there's a good lesson here. I mean, even when you don't feel like God is with you, or that you are being, that you're getting the help you need or the encouragement you need, you're feeling forsaken, you can feel that way and still hold to God in faith. You can still do that. And you must do that. You've got the example of Christ, you've also got the example of David. It's one thing to feel forsaken. It's another thing to continue to hold to God in faith, even in the midst of it. But even in this, back in Mark 15, even as Jesus is expressing this just deep, anguished prayer, and expressing and even expressing faith, he is even mocked for that. Look again at verse 34 to 36. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. I think it's a lot of times assumed that people listening right around there were observing and watching Jesus die on the cross, that they misunderstood Jesus and just thought he was calling for Elijah. I don't think they misunderstood him at all. It wasn't like he was speaking a language they didn't understand. They knew what he said. But someone made the connection. I mean, we do the same thing. Somebody will say something, say, did you say such and such? And you're kind of doing a play on words, and you know that's not what they said, but you're kind of taking it beyond that just to kind of make a joke with them or something. That's what they're doing. They're turning this into a joke. Elijah, right? He's calling for Elijah, right? This was a joke. That's what they were doing. It was a continued way of mocking Christ. He's saying, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? And they turn it into a joke. There was a belief that many had. Of course, Elijah was connected in prophecy with the coming of the Messiah. But there was also a belief that Elijah would come in times of critical need, maybe to protect someone who was innocent, being punished unjustly. So this seems to be maybe that idea is what's being played on. So this person playing on the idea that Eloi sounds like Elijah kind of brought the two together and said, hey, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see what happens. Let's see if Elijah comes. I would be surprised if you or any of them really thought Elijah was going to come or do anything. Christ was praying to the Father in faith, in deep sorrow, praying in faith. But he is mocked as if he's praying to a saint instead. He wasn't calling for Elijah. Elijah wasn't anywhere in the picture. But they bring that in. He wasn't praying. He wasn't calling for some departed saint to come help him. There is never a time, never a time, where you should direct your prayers to a departed saint. I mean, we pray to God like Christ did. We don't pray to saints from the past and ask them to help us. That's not what our prayer should be. So even in this very real, heartfelt prayer, Jesus is mocked for that prayer. And this, of course, just even this prayer was obviously is a truly remarkable aspect of his death. But there are other remarkable aspects of his death here. So number two, we're going to look at the miraculous events that accompanied Jesus' death. As we've seen, we've pointed out several times, I mean, Christ was rejected, mocked, treated like a criminal, dying a cursed death, experiencing the wrath of God. But even in this context, God does things to call attention to Jesus' death, to show this death is not like anybody else's death. There's a uniqueness, there's an importance, there's a significance about this death like no death you've ever seen. Because there are things that God causes to take place in connection with Jesus' death to point people's attention to that. Mark mentions two of them. There are also some things he leaves out. There were, I think Matthew tells us there was an earthquake. There were people who actually were rose from their own graves in connection with this. Mark doesn't tell us about that, so we're going to focus on the two things that Mark does mention. And the first one is this: darkness fell over the land at noon for 3 hours. That's the very first verse. It says when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour is another way to say noon, 12 noon, and of course it goes till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's what that time is referring to. I mean, this is a very simple statement talking about an extraordinary event. This is not just where there just happened to be an eclipse at the time that Jesus was being crucified. This isn't talking about there was just a bad storm and it was really dark because it was cloudy. This was something beyond what was natural. This was something that God supernaturally did, where he blocked out the sun and actually caused there to be a deep darkness that was over, it says, over the land. We don't know how extensive it was, but it was clearly within Jerusalem, at least at this point. What was God communicating with this darkness? What was going on? Well, I think there's at least a couple ways we can answer that. The first thing is this: the darkness was a pronouncement of God's judgment, especially on the Jewish nation. It was a pronouncement of God's judgment. In the Old Testament, supernatural darkness is associated with God's judgment. For example, the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, and this is one that fits very well with this particular event. It says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." Now, Amos relates this to the day of the Lord. The ultimate expression and meaning of the idea of the day of the Lord is Judgment Day, when Christ returns. I mean, the final day, the ultimate day of the Lord. But the phrase day of the Lord is used often in talking about various aspects of judgment and so forth leading up to and before the day of the Lord. It uses that same phrase to talk about judgment that's on cities or nations. As a matter of fact, the prophet Malachi uses the phrase, he talks about the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he's talking about Jesus' first coming. I don't know, I've never sung a Christmas carol that talks about the first coming as the great and terrible day of the Lord. But Malachi does. In the last chapter of the Old Testament. Now, how would Jesus coming to the earth the first time be the great and terrible day of the Lord? I mean, he's providing salvation. That's what's going on here at the cross. He's doing the work of salvation for those who will believe in him. But what's also in play here is judgment on those who do not believe him. And that's exactly what's taking place here. This, in one sense, is an aspect of the great and terrible day of the Lord. You have salvation, a glorious salvation being provided on the one hand. You have people being judged on the other. I mean, they're not believing in Christ. And so I think the judgment is, I think the darkness is speaking of God's judgment, specifically on the Jewish nation, I think, here, for rejecting Him as the Messiah. But that's not all that's going on here, because the good news is this is not the final judgment. So there's still hope. So the next point, the darkness was meant to arouse the people involved to recognize the truth of what was taking place in the crucifixion of Christ. To recognize the truth of what was really going on. I mean, this once again, this is a total darkness that was connected with an eclipse. I don't know exactly how it happened. But it wasn't something that was like I said, was just a natural, something natural that you would, that they would expect, because it's just nature. It came directly from the hand of God. And so, again, it's hard to even put yourself in this position. But all that's transpired related to Christ, especially in the preceding, I don't know, 24 hours or so. And here you have a man who has willingly admitted He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And he's being accused of that. Don't you think if you were standing there and all of a sudden this deep darkness comes, don't you think you would have some thoughts about that? I mean, you're not just going to be looking for a match or a flashlight or something. I can't see what's going on. I mean, you're going to start thinking, what's going on here? Is this really the Son of God? I need to think about, I mean, I think anybody would start to wonder what is going on here. This isn't just a coincidence. This was God arousing people, getting people's attention. It was an expression of judgment, but it's also an expression of warning. Think about what you're doing. Think about who He has said He is. Think about who He really is and how you're responding to Him. Think about that. They had 3 hours to do that. And we really aren't given any information on what happened in those 3 hours of darkness. We don't really know what happened. I mean, the widespread repentance that you might expect did not happen. Because it's, we're told in verse 34, it was in that ninth hour, kind of at the end of when God lifted the darkness. You know, it's sometime near the end of that, in that ninth hour, is when Jesus cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And like I said, right when he says that, they start mocking him again. They start making a joke about what he just said. What does that tell you? I mean, that's really, I mean, one of the main things this tells you is how hard people's hearts can be. I mean, it would be obvious to anyone that there's something going on here with this unexplained darkness in the context of a man who is admitted to being the Son of God and we're crucifying him. Anybody would think about that. I didn't put this on your note, but I thought John Calvin had an interesting way to say this. He says, this is the spirit of stupidity. He said, this is the spirit of stupidity and of giddiness with which God intoxicates the reprobate after having long contended with their malice. It was a spirit of stupidity and giddiness. In other words, he's referring to the fact that they're making a joke about what Jesus just said on the cross. And he said, and we have to think about that. This is the same spirit, the spirit of stupidity, that when Jesus is committing a miracle, I mean, performing multiple miracles, and they're saying, that's of the devil. That's that same spirit of stupidity. It's the same spirit that it's when someone hears a gospel sermon and they have no concern whatsoever. It's that same spirit of stupidity. When someone can live and know someone who is a godly person and gives a wonderful example of what a Christian life is like, and it does not affect them at all. It's like that spirit of stupidity that's there. I mean, it's somebody can be confronted with their sin. Somebody can point out, this is a problem. And once again, no reaction. I mean, this just tells us, I mean, that hearts can be really hard. But the good thing is there's encouraging fruit here. One of the things Mark doesn't tell us is about the one thief who did believe. One of the thieves actually put their faith in Christ. He had begun as a mocker himself. And he obviously was a criminal of some sort. But he did put his faith in Christ. What he does tell us about is the centurion. Verse 39, it says, "When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Now, most likely this was the centurion who was overseeing every aspect of Jesus' crucifixion. He was the one in charge, probably. So he had been a part of this, probably from the beginning stages of Christ's scourging, crucifixion. And he saw the way, he saw how Jesus endured the mockery of the soldiers. He saw that. He watched how Jesus reacted when he was nailed on the cross. He saw that. He was there. He was a part of that. He saw his humility and the way he endured the insults and the mocking from all these people. He saw and experienced the 3 hours of darkness right there. He was there overseeing the whole thing. And then he saw Jesus breathe his last breath, and he says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, we also need to say, we don't know exactly what the nature of his confession was, because the Greek here can be translated, like it is in the New American Standard, "He was the Son of God," the Son of God. It can also be translated, "He was a Son of God." It could also be translated, "He is a Son of a God." So, I mean, we don't know exactly what, I mean, I think we need to stop short of saying with certainty that this man was converted to Christ at this point. We don't really know that for sure. But what we do see is somebody who understood more of what was going on than the religious people around him. This was a man, it was a Gentile. He likely had little or no access to the law, the prophets, all these things. But he at least recognized, this is God. He may not have a right context to know what to do with that information, but he understood things that the religious people there were rejecting. Their hearts were so hard, they would not see it. And our hope here is that God continues to work in his life and actually, you know, that he actually would at some point have a genuine faith in Christ. But one thing this tells us is even though you see this spirit of stupidity, this hardness of heart, at the same time, you see this mercy of God breaking through, thief on the cross, the centurion. And God is the kind of God who can break hard hearts and does break hard hearts, who can change that spirit of stupidity. I think one of my favorite verses in the Scripture is at the end of Romans chapter 5, where it says, "Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more." Sin is abounding here. I mean, it is abounding in everyone who's associated with this crucifixion. But grace abounds even more. So there's hope here. There's hope. Now, the second miraculous event that Paul tells us about is this. It's the veil of the temple being torn in two. This is verses 37 to 38. "Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." One thing that's not often pointed out as we think about this veil, there were actually two different veils at the temple. The veil we usually think of and talk about really the most is the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy Holies. I mean, the Holy of Holies was the place where the high priest could only go once a year. And so that the holiest of holy places, the Holy of Holies, and then you've got a curtain there, a veil that's separating that from the room next to it, which is the holy place. But there was another veil in the temple. There was a veil or a curtain that hung, and you can look at this. This is in the Old Testament when it talks about how the tabernacles to be built. There was also a curtain that was at the very front of the temple complex, so to speak, or the tabernacle complex. And you have a veil there that really separates the temple proper from like the outer court. So that would be an outer veil that really people around could see. The inner veil, nobody's going to see, except the high priest, basically. But the outer veil was something that other people could see. We don't know exactly which one it was. The same application is taking place here. But if one thing that would be for sure, if it was the outer veil, this would be a very public kind of sign. This would not be, because if it's the inner veil, there's only a handful of priests who would see that veil being torn. And understanding the general disbelief and hard-heartedness of the priest, it was going to take a long time for that word to get out about what had happened. But that may be what happened. But if it was the outward veil, I mean, regular Joe could see that something's different here. Again, I don't know which one it was. But there's a number of applications that will apply either way. Let me mention the first thing is this. The torn veil was a warning of the coming destruction of the temple and the end of the Jewish age. It was a warning. In this sense, this sign would work very closely with the sign of the darkness that came in, the judgment being proclaimed there. It is a quote by William Lane. He says, "The rending of the temple veil is a public sign that the rejection of the Messiah by the leaders of the people discloses a failure in sensitivity to the divine purpose so serious that it seals the disaster of AD 70. AD 70 is when the temple would be destroyed. Jesus' death and the destruction of the formal structures of Judaism are inseparably bound together." It's interesting to note, the verse that I read to you from Amos that talks about the sun going down at noon, Jesus actually quoted that verse when he was talking about his prophecy about the destruction of the temple. He quoted that verse from Amos about the sun going down at noon. And so, there seems to be some connection here. And really, the early church fathers, their common understanding of this tearing of the veil, and this was a confirmation of the prophecy that Jesus made about the destruction of the temple, that it's going to be destroyed. So at the death, now as you think about it, and we know this, but it's good just to remind ourselves, at the death of Jesus, things associated with the temple worship have become invalid now. They have fulfilled their purpose, and as we saw in Hebrews, are becoming obsolete. There was no longer any need for sacrifice to be made. I mean, Jesus' sacrifice was the fulfillment of all those other sacrifices. There was no longer any need for any sacrifice to be made at the temple ever again. There was no longer any need for those priests to continue their work because Christ had become the great high priest and taken that role. And so there was no need for them to keep doing theirs. They were just pointing to him and what he would do ultimately. There was no need for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement anymore for sin, because Jesus finished the work of atonement himself. So the torn veil was a warning of the coming destruction of the temple and the end of Judaism, really, as the end of biblical Judaism, the end of the Jewish age. There's one more important application that we need to make. The torn veil was an indication that direct access to God was available to all people through Christ. As we said, and as you know, Jesus made the atonement necessary for our sin on the cross. So there was no longer any need for an earthly priest to do anything on our behalf. Christ did it all. He provided it all. So now anyone, whether they were a Jew, whether they were a Gentile, a centurion, a thief on the cross, whoever it might be, anyone, man or woman, adult or child, can come directly into God's majestic presence through Christ. Anyone, anyone can come into Christ's presence through Christ. The veil was torn. So believers no longer have to be at a distance from God. It's by the blood of Christ that we are enabled to enter that holy place, that holiest of holies, and live in full fellowship with Him. So, just a truly remarkable and memorable death that Jesus died, and the glorious salvation that He's provided for us in that. But we want to thank You again for the fact that we have a Savior. And we thank You for the expressions and for the recording of the events that took place when He was enduring the wrath of God on our behalf. Lord, it's hard. We cannot even fathom what really took place there. But we know it took place. We know that the sin that we have committed and even will commit was paid for, that Christ paid the full price. We know the wrath of God that we deserve was completely experienced and fulfilled by Christ, so that as believers, we are no longer under Your wrath ever again. And it's all because of what Christ did on the cross. We thank You so much for that reminder. I mean, it's a reminder of something that we need to be reminded of every day. But I thank You for that. I ask that You would help us to. Because even though we know that, sometimes we feel forsaken. Sometimes we feel like You're not very close. There could be a number of reasons for that. But Lord, I ask that even when we feel that, I ask that You would grant us a faith to be able to hold to the fact that You are our God, that we belong to You and You belong to us. There's a covenant relationship there. Help us not to forget that and to be able to trust You even when circumstances or feelings may cause us to doubt. We also want to take the opportunity now, because if there's those who have never put their faith in Christ, obviously this is it. Christ has paid the price for your sin. And if you do not receive what Christ did on your behalf, then you will pay the price for your own sin. That means you will suffer the wrath of God in eternity. And so I invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner, but I thank You for what Christ did for me, and I want to receive Him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to Him as my King. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what that involves, if you make a note on your tear off, and we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.